It was late at night at a New Jersey train station in 1864. Two men crossed paths while waiting to board. One of them was a famous actor. In fact, he was well known as the greatest American thespian of the 19th century. On top of being an actor, he was also a theatrical manager. He had his own theater in Manhattan. The other fellow was a young man, just 20 years old, on a break from college, heading home to see the family. The platform was crowded that night. Passengers jostled for one of the limited sleeping car spaces. In the commotion, the college student was knocked off the platform into the space between the landing and the train car just as the train started to move. The young man later said he knew he was in a helpless situation. All that he could look forward to, as far as he could tell, was death at the worst, disfigurement at the best. But suddenly he felt someone seize his coat collar and pull him up back onto the landing at just the right moment. The rescuer had no idea who he just saved. You see, that young college student was none other than Robert Todd Lincoln, President Abraham Lincoln's son. Pretty great story, but it gets even better. You see, Robert later wrote of that rescue, and he said this: "Upon turning to thank my rescuer, I saw it was the actor, whose face was, of course, well known to me. And I expressed my gratitude to him, and in doing so, I called him by name, Edwin Booth." That Booth, like John Wilkes Booth, he was the brother of John Wilkes Booth. Believe it or not, this remarkable story of coincidence and rescue is absolutely true. Sadly, in our minds, the Booth name is not bound up with rescue and redemption, but with murder and assassination. But Edwin was not like his brother, John Wilkes. In fact, Edwin was a supporter of Abraham Lincoln. He was a Unionist. He was a completely different kind of man. And the difference was no more stark than the fact that he saved a Lincoln while his brother killed a Lincoln. What are the odds that a brother of John Wilkes Booth would save the son of Abraham Lincoln? What are the odds that Ruth the Moabitess would wander into the very field that belongs to her husband's relative, who happens to be her kinsman redeemer, the one person who's going to save her life and give her a new future? A man connected with Elimelech by blood, but not like Elimelech. No, he was very different. There's an interesting phrase in verse 3. It says, Ruth happened to be in a certain field. Scholars will tell us that the Hebrew literally says, her chance chanced upon this spot. With a wry smile, our narrator says, as luck would have it, there she was. But it's not luck. It's as love would have it. Here in chapter 2, we see the activity of a kind and caring God who is orchestrating the rest of the story so that it can unfold according to his plan, according to his goodness, by his perfect providence. What is providence? Providence is the work of God to accomplish his purposes in this world. He can use supernatural, miraculous means to accomplish his providence, parting the Jordan, parting the Red Sea so the people can cross. But we also see in examples like this and in our own lives that God much more often accomplishes his incredible, wonderful, dynamic providence through the regular occurrences of life as people who believe in him walk faithfully and obediently with him, even in small ways. So here is Ruth, a helpless young woman whose circumstances have knocked her off of the platform, off of her station in life, onto the tracks below. She is in a dangerous and desperate position, unable to lift herself up back to safety. But thanks to God, she finds herself in the very spot where a Savior can rescue her. And through her rescue, the Lord would rescue us all, because it was through Ruth that God would send the Savior, capital S, Jesus Christ, through her line so that we could all be lifted up from the pit of death and raised to everlasting life. So let's take a look at this beautiful little passage beginning in verse 1. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side. He was a prominent man of noble character from Elimelech's family. His name was Boaz. At the end of chapter 1, Naomi was convinced that she had nothing, nothing left at all, that she had no husband, no sons, no future, and in fact, that she did not even have the love of God, who she was convinced had become her enemy. But then chapter 2 opens with the wonderful revelation that she did have something. She had a relative. But the word here is not just like a long-lost cousin, not just somebody that technically you're related to. Many manuscripts use a form of the word that indicates that he was a close friend, close in heart and connected by blood. And then we see his description. We're told he was a prominent man of noble character. Now, your Bible may only say that he was a man of great wealth, but frankly, boiling down the terms we're given here just to that he was a man of great wealth, misses the wealth of what the narrator wants us to know about this character who's coming onto the stage. You see, Boaz was not only a man of wealth, more importantly, he was a man of great worth. The descriptor, prominent man, or where yours might say great wealth, it does indicate he had money and property and influence in the community, but it always describes a man of good reputation and integrity. He was a good man. But it goes beyond that because the Hebrew is using a particular word that it will use elsewhere in the Old Testament. The Hebrew says that he was a gabor. We don't know what that word means, so let me talk to you a little bit about it. Boaz was a gabor, a prominent man. This term, gabor, refers to a mighty man, a valiant warrior. In fact, in Joshua, in Judges, in 2 Samuel, it refers to someone who was a war hero. And so, very likely, he was a military vet who had been a decorated war hero at some point. And when you read in the Old Testament, in the story of David, he surrounded himself with who? His mighty men. We're being told there that these are the gibors of David, mighty men who did valiant deeds. If you're not sufficiently impressed with Boaz yet, let me make one more connection. This Christmas, when you're reading some of your favorite passages about Jesus Christ, you will inevitably come to Isaiah chapter 9, and you will hear that famous verse, "A child will be born to us, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God," gabor. He is the greatest gabor of all. You see, Boaz is a type, an illustration, a foreshadowing of the ultimate kinsman redeemer, the ultimate rescuer, Jesus Christ, who by his own kindness and love and grace and power and generosity would also go out and save his Jewish kinsmen, like Boaz is going to save Naomi, but on top of that, the outsider Gentiles, as Boaz is going to save Ruth. When we were utterly helpless, when we were fallen on the tracks and could look forward to nothing but death, Christ Jesus, the great gabor, the Savior of the world, reached down to save us. Verse 2, Ruth the Moabitess asked Naomi, "Will you let me go into the fields and gather fallen grain behind someone with whom I find favor?" Naomi answered her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So Ruth asked, "Can I go out and glean?" That's the term she uses, and that's why we're calling Ruth the gleaning lady in this series. This was a legal right in the law of Moses, specifically providing for the poor and needy, whether they were citizens or resident aliens. It was codified in their constitution. You must allow the poor and the needy, the resident alien, to come into your field and get some of your harvest. You can't take everything from every row. You can't take every piece of grain or every piece of fruit from the corners of your field. You must leave it for their provision. Now understand, these ladies really had no other options if they didn't want to starve and die. This was it. They had to go out and hope they could glean somewhere. But there's a variety of little surprises hidden for us in verse 2. First, frankly, it is surprising that Naomi does not go with Ruth. There's no indication that Naomi is too old, right? That she's totally infirm or that she's, immobile in some way. In fact, she's just taken quite a trip from Moab back to Bethlehem, and yet she stays home. It seems that she is still overcome by sorrow and by discouragement and by hopelessness and despair. And as I've been saying for the last few, studies, don't worry. We're going to get there with Naomi. She's going to have one of the greatest turnarounds in all of Scripture. But second, it's surprising because of that relational situation. It's surprising to see just how dedicated Ruth is to be hopeful about their situation, even when her mother-in-law is not, even when they are at subsistence sort of starvation level. We see that she is still hopeful, still dedicated, still determined to do what she set out to do. She'll leave Moab. She'll leave her culture. She'll leave her religion. She'll move to a new land where she knows no one except for Naomi, who is frankly not being real helpful and is telling her some pretty negative things about the God of Israel. But here she is. She says, I will go out and I will start working on our behalf. And she doesn't know where to go. She doesn't exactly know what to do. She knows that they are dependent on someone's mercy. And she's like, maybe I should go find some food for us to eat. And she says, I'll figure it out. You've told me about this provision in the law. I guess I'll go work on it. Ruth is made of some tough stuff. She is hardworking and determined and hopeful. And on top of that, we have to say, at least in this situation, she is absolutely courageous as well. You see, there was an element of real danger here, at least the potential for real serious danger. We will find that both Boaz and Naomi are worried that as Ruth is out in the field, some violence might be done to her. Remember, this is the time of the judges, a time of terrifying immorality against human beings, even in Israel. Not just with the Amorites, not just with the Canaanites or the Moabites, but within the nation of Israel as well. You read the book of Judges and you see the things people were doing to one another, and it makes our skin crawl. And it wasn't just the outsiders, it was the people who were supposed to be following the law of Moses who were often doing it. Now, we will see later that Boaz is going to reassure Ruth that he has ordered his workers not to touch her. He says, number one, stay in my field so nothing happens to you. And number two, I ordered my workers not to touch you. Think of, one of the jobs that you've had if you've ever been in the workforce. Maybe your first job. Maybe as a teenager you worked, in food service or something, right? And imagine it's your first day and the manager says, hey, welcome, great. Here's your visor. Here's your uniform. That's where I want you to punch in. I told the rest of the employees not to assault you. The fryer is over here. Whoa, what? Oh yeah, I felt I needed to tell the other workers not to attack you physically, so you should be good, right? I think you'd be putting applications in other places, right? But that's exactly what happened. Being a woman out in the fields was not particularly safe at the time. Being a Moabite woman out in the fields was even more dangerous. She faces a very real possibility of at least verbal, if not physical, abuse. And that's the next surprise that we get in this verse. We are surprised again when Naomi does not warn her about this, at least not in the text. In fact, she only warns her after Ruth gets back at the end of the day. She gets back at the end of the day and she says, hey, great news. I found a field where they said I could glean and the guy gave me food. And Naomi says, oh, great. Stay there so nothing bad happens to you in another field. And it's like, maybe you could have given me a heads up when I was heading out this morning. So we're a little surprised there. There's one more surprise hidden for us in this verse. The word Ruth uses for fields, let me go into the fields, let me find a place, is the same one that was used back in chapter 1 for the plateau of Moab that Elimelech was looking for. Elimelech's family looked for a field in the world, and what did they find? They found only death and ruin and suffering and bankruptcy. Ruth, on the other hand, is the Moabitess who is searching for a field in God's will and will find more than she could possibly imagine. And so there's this amazing contrast. You have Elimelech, who says, all right, I don't trust God anymore. I don't believe God's going to provide for me anymore. Let me look. The plateau of Moab is supposed to be the greatest place. It's the breadbasket of the region over there. And so I'm going to go and move my family there because the returns on this investment are going to be great, great, great. I'm going to make a fortune for myself. I'm going to provide for myself. My family, I'm only looking out for me and my family. We're going to be great over there. And they get to that field and they see it was a mirage. There is no provision there. There is no help there. There is no promise there. All that's there is their own graves. And then on the flip side, you see Ruth, who says, I live on the plateau of Moab, but I don't believe in the empty promises, in the lies that the world has given me. I know that Chemosh isn't real. And so I'll go with you to Bethlehem, the breadbasket of Judea, and I'm not even sure where to go. But I know that we've heard God has provided food for people there, and so maybe he will provide food for me. And on, so let me seek a field where I could be provided for by the mercy of God. What field are you investing in? What field are you planting your future in? If we just look at life and we say, well, I'll just go with the promises of the world. I'll go with the allurements of the world. I'll try to find my own way and enrich myself and build a little kingdom for myself. I'll still trust the Lord, but I'm going to go over here and do this according to the world's methods and the world's ways. There isn't anything over there. There's no future for you that you want, because it's lies. As opposed to if we say, I trust the Lord, even when it looks like there could be something better outside of a relationship with him. I trust the Lord. I'm going to stay with him because I know there's life at the end of that planting. That's the beautiful contrast we see here. Verse 3 says, so Ruth left and entered the field to gather grain behind the harvesters. She happened to be in the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who is from Elimelech's family. She happened to be there. No, God led her there by his grace, by his providence. What we're seeing here is that Almighty God had his eyes and his hands on Ruth's life and on Naomi's life through Ruth, and to the greatest extrapolation, our lives as well. You see, his eyes and hands are on your life as well. The Lord sees you and knows what's going on in your life. He sees all the days of your life. He knows your past. He knows what's going on in your present. He sees your future. And he says, I want to hold you in my hand, and I want to put my hand on you, and I want to direct you, and I want to fill you with all these good things. I want to provide for you what you could never get for yourself and what the world cannot offer. My eyes are on you. My hands are on you. And note, from this example, that God does not only work through burning bushes or pillars of fire, but that here he is just working through simple, ordinary circumstances. Things that seem coincidental or accidental are often actually a bit of providence accomplishing God's good work in your life. The Lord is in charge of all things, and he is with you at all times. And he has intentions and opinions about every aspect of your life. Sunday morning and Sunday afternoon and Sunday night. You know, the Bible says that the Lord watches over us while we sleep, and that we get our sleep from him. That it's his breath in our lungs. And that he has carved out a path for each and every one of us that he's hoping that we will walk with him in, so that he can do more and more good for us and through us, so that others might also be rescued the way we've been rescued. Now, if God is working out his providence, and if he cannot fail, if he's accomplishing even through your ordinary circumstances or even through things that seem accidental or coincidental, if God is doing all of that, does that mean we just sort of lay motionless and allow life to happen to us? No, it doesn't mean we should adopt the old cliche, let go and let God. Listen, I get why people say that or have the t-shirt or have, you know, the bumper sticker. But frankly, it's not a biblical perspective. It's not let go and let God that I am just in a passive leaf in the current of his providence. Look at Ruth here. Ruth was not passive. She's active. She's taking steps. She's making choices. She's moving forward. She is seeking. She says, hey, I believe God will provide his people food in Bethlehem. I'm not exactly sure where to go. I'm not exactly sure how that's going to work out, but I am going to seek that provision. I am going to seek what the Lord is offering because I believe him. I'm not going to go and find a little patch of ground and try to plant it myself. We were told back in Moab that God had provided his people food, and so I'm becoming one of his people, and so I'm going to go try to find that provision. And so our motto should not be let go and let God, and that we just, you know, just do nothing and trust God to do all of his stuff around us. We're supposed to walk by faith, not stand around by faith. And so our motto should be seek his kingdom, and all of these things will be provided for you. That's what Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added for you. We walk by faith. But be encouraged, God intends to do wonderful things in your life. And that mostly includes your regular life experience, regular interactions, regular relationships. Can God work a miracle in your life? Absolutely. And oftentimes we pray that he would. But most of life is not filled with the miraculous. It's filled with the mundane. And God says, yeah, I love the mundane. I will work through the mundane, through regular things happening in your life, because I'm watching you and I'm with you and my hand is on your life. Verse 4, later when Boaz arrived from Bethlehem, he said to the harvesters, the Lord be with you. The Lord bless you. They replied. Now, where my text says later, the narrator is really using a term that means something like, wouldn't you know it? It's a term used when a scene has been set and then just the right thing happens. And so our narrator is purposefully, with his tongue in his cheek, saying, you know, her chance, as luck would have it, wouldn't you know it? He's drawing attention to the fact that, no, it's not luck. This is the incredible, glorious, gracious, generous providence of God working on behalf of these people who are, frankly, nobodies. Yeah, Boaz is a wealthy man, but he's not a king of Israel. He's not a prophet of Israel. Ruth is literally a nobody. Naomi, these are not influential people from the world's way of thinking. And the Lord says, look at what I'll do for these people's lives and through the lives of the people around them. And it's going to cascade for generations and generations. As we've seen before, the first words a character says in the Bible can be extremely important for helping us understand what kind of a person this is and what their part to play in the story is going to be. And so what did Boaz say here? He said, Yahweh be with you. He comes to the field and there are his workers. And he says, hey, everybody, quick meeting. As you live, as you harvest in your today, my prayer is may God be with you. No matter what's going on in your life, no matter your circumstances or your struggles, the prospects in front of you, the pressures that you're facing, what you and I need most of all is God's withness. That God be with us and that we be with him and that our hearts be connected and that we be in communion and communication with him. To be in an intimate relationship with him where we rely on him and allow him to do what he wants to do. The Bible examples for us again and again that when we are in communion and harmony with God, then he is able to empower and strengthen us for any situation in life, for those pressures that you face, for your struggles, for your discouragements, that the Lord says, okay, now in this moment, I can fill you with exactly what you need because we're connected and we're in communion and because I love you and you are willing to receive my love in the forms I'm trying to give it to you. And so whether you're in a palace or a prison, the circumstances may be wonderful or terrible, but what we need, no matter what is going on, is closeness with our Lord. Paul explained that. He says, hey, look, I have learned to be content in any situation, not learned intellectually and not learned by getting a certificate. He had learned spiritually and experientially with God that here's what I need, to be content in the Lord. Whether I'm bobbing in the sea after another shipwreck, whether I'm being stretched out on the rack to be lashed again, or whether I'm hanging out with my friends at Troas or Antioch and we're just singing praises to the Lord, I can be content because I know I'm with the Lord and he is with me. And whatever's going on in my life, he is able to infuse my life with his grace and his power for that situation as he continues to work his providence around my situation to accomplish the good he intends for my life. The Lord promises us that he will work all things together for the good for those who are called to walk with him, to called according to Christ Jesus. And so we say, okay, Lord, I know you're working good, and so I'm going to stay near to you. I'm going to allow you to have your hands on my life. I'm not going to wriggle out from underneath what you have asked me to do, but I'm just going to receive from you according to your design and according to your recipe, because you know what I actually need in this situation. You know whether I need, you know, a filling or a removing. You know whether I need to change situations or stay in my situation. And so God's desire is to be with us. Remember, he says, you don't want to know what one of my names is? Emmanuel, God with us. He is the God who indwells his people day by day. And so here comes Boaz, coming out of Bethlehem, probably where his house was, to the fields outside of Bethlehem. And he says to his workers, God be with you. Now understand, this is not just the throwaway hello. A common greeting comes out of Numbers, the Lord bless you, right? Boaz is actually giving a more personal, a deeper greeting to them there. It's not just something that flows off of his lips without thinking about it. He has developed a culture of godliness and faith and gratitude and spirituality in what we would call his company. He's the boss, he's the chief, and he comes and he says, hey, this is the culture that we're establishing here. And then we see that it isn't just him, that it really is a culture of spirituality, because they respond in kind. Man, the Lord bless you, Boaz. They don't grumble at the boss man. They don't say, oh, he's here, act busy. They say, man, you know what, Boaz? We hope that you get blessed. Even though you're the boss, even though you're the landowner, the Lord bless you. And he's developed this wonderful spiritual relationship between him and the workers. And through their activity, they are honoring God with their lips and with their hearts. And this is interesting. The workers believed that the God of Israel was good and true, and that he was still ready to bless. Now, what had just happened in their life experience? We know that all these people have just faced a serious famine in the land. That's why Elimelech and his family left. So even though they had just come out of famine, even though enemies would sometimes overrun the land and come against them, even though many of their own countrymen had surrendered to paganism, as for Boaz and his house and his workers, they would serve the Lord and trust the Lord and speak well of the Lord. And so Boaz was not just a wealthy man. He wasn't just a mighty man. He was a godly man, a man who believed that his relationship with Yahweh wasn't only for the tabernacle, it was for the fields as well. Your Christianity can infuse your regular life just like this. In fact, it's supposed to. That your work life, your school life, your home life should all be overflowing with the praise of God and with the grace of God and the truth of God as you trust God in your decisions and in your attitudes and in your activities. If you're a boss, be a boss like Boaz. If you're an employee, be like one of these harvesters. Realize that God is with you, not only in your desk work, but that he is working his harvest through your desk. Right? So you may think, well, I work in this field. I work in this department. I'm in this field of study because I'm a student or whatever it is. That's great. But understand, on top of all of that, Jesus has told his people, hey, on top of all of those things, whatever work you do, actually you are a fisher of men and you are a harvester in my great harvest. And we are fishing for souls, harvesting souls to bring them into the family of God. And the Lord says, I'm going to fish through your life from your desk. Some of you fishermen, you would love to have just to cast from your desk and reel them in, right? In between work calls. The Lord says, that's what I want to do. I want to fish through your desk. I want to harvest through your studies. I want to do these things because that's the kind of God I am. But that kind of perspective and that kind of dedication to the Lord will require faith. Boaz is an example to us. It's not easy to have this kind of spiritual and godly mentality all the time in life. Remember, Boaz was a farmer, obviously, but Bethlehem had just been through a terrible famine where there was no food coming out of the ground. Facing difficulty, Elimelech cut and run. He gave up on God and looked to the world's fields. What did Boaz do? Boaz stayed. He trusted the Lord even during the famine. He stayed where God had called him, the field that God had allotted him. He kept planting. He kept looking after his workers. He didn't look out only for himself. Those would have been hard years. But look at what a difference his faithful obedience made for him, for his workers, for their families, for Ruth, for Naomi, her family, ultimately for our families, who benefit from Boaz's willingness to be faithful and to trust the Lord and to obey even when the world says, hey, get out of there, go find something better. Verse 5, Boaz asked his servant who is in charge of the harvesters, whose young woman is this? And so I like this, another piece of character of Boaz. He comes to the field, he looks over, he knows everybody, even from far off. They're not just nameless drones to him. He knows them, he loves them, he cares for them. But suddenly he sees this young woman and he does not know her. But he asks something we don't expect. He doesn't say, who is the young woman over there? What does he say? He says, whose young woman is this? He asks, who does she belong to? Who looks out for her? Because the fact that she's there in the field means that she's gonna starve if she's not there. It means that she's at beggar level. It means that she is in trouble, that she is in need, that she is in a desperate situation. And so his first question is, who's taking care of this young lady? It's a beautiful moment. You know what I love? Well, Boaz, actually, she's your young woman. You just don't know it yet. The Lord is gonna work together your lives so that she becomes yours to care for. But again, it reminds us of Jesus. This initial attitude and perspective he has reminds us so much of Jesus. He is the Redeemer who came out of Bethlehem, right? Who looks at us not for what we can give him, because we can offer him nothing, but who looks on us with immediate care and concern and affection. Who is taking care of these little lambs? Who is gonna rescue them from the devourer? We'll see next time that the very first thing Boaz does when he speaks to Ruth is to call her my daughter. He immediately shows her care and concern and compassion. He immediately starts pouring out hesed love toward her, and he didn't have to. Now, Boaz is an example to us and a type and an illustration of the work of Jesus Christ. But remember, if you're a believer here today, if you're a Christian, you're a Christian. You are supposed to be an extension of the work of Jesus Christ, and you're being conformed into his image. And so we can take Boaz's example and apply it to ourselves. And on a devotional level, we are reminded here that as Christians, we have responsibility to care for one another. God says your family, your neighbor, some group has been given to you to care for. A faithful Christian can never say, am I my brother's keeper? With the answer being no. A faithful Christian can never say, well, I'm gonna retreat into my own and just be me, and I'm just gonna look out for me and my family, and it doesn't matter what goes on around my house. It doesn't matter what goes on in the rest of the world. The Lord Jesus was teaching through the parable of the Good Samaritan that everyone is our neighbor. And then he scatters us out so that we can care for people that he connects us with, and so that they can care for us as well. No such thing as Christian isolation or to withdraw into yourself and just say, well, it's just me and Jesus. That's not the way that God has created our relationship with him or with others. Verse 6 says, the servant answered, she's the young Moabite woman who returned from Naomi from the territory of Moab. So he puts the headline in bold. She's a Moabite. It's a problem. In fact, he actually opens and closes with that fact, bookending Moabite. She's the Moabite from Moab. Why did he do this? Ruth's Moabite heritage is an issue. It's a problem. It's going to scare off the other relative in chapter 4. He says, oh, a Moabite? No, I don't want to have anything to do with that. Understand, her background is the opposite of what most godly Israelites would want to associate themselves with. And so the servant doesn't even mention her name because, after all, why would such a great man like Boaz give any attention to a Moabitess? From the human perspective, he shouldn't. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the Bible says this proves his love for us. He did not die for you because you are great. He did not die for you because you have something to offer him. He did so because he has loved you for all eternity with a faithful, unfailing, compassionate love. It was his delight to form you in your mother's womb with the hope that you would accept his love and then love him in return so that he can not only save you, but then go on to make you into a new creation and purify you and bring you forth as gold to be put on display for all the cosmos to see the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards you. That's what our great Gabor wants to do for you. If you came in a Moabite today, not knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior, it doesn't matter. You can leave today a Christian. You can have this simple transaction with God where he overlooks that because he has dealt with your sin on the cross, paid the penalty for it, and now can give you his robe of righteousness and bring you into a relationship with him. You can leave not only a citizen of heaven, but a child of God. And all you have to do to receive the free gift of salvation offered through Jesus Christ is believe. You receive it by faith. The Bible says it is by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of works. All you must do is believe what God has revealed. You can't receive salvation by working for it. You see, Ruth wasn't saved because she was willing to pick up pieces of grain. She was saved by Boaz's generosity and his provision and his protection, and ultimately by his hesed love for her, because he was willing to rescue her, to reach down and grab her and bring her up and save her from her plight. That's why she was saved. If you want to be saved this morning, you can be. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's not me saying that. That's the promise of Romans chapter 10. Now, that's not the end. That's simply the beginning. That is the beginning of your relationship with your Redeemer, who then goes from there to transform every aspect of who you are, heart, body, mind, future, and to make you into a person who knows more and more about his love for you and who he's called you to be. So the servant's initial remark was a point against Ruth, but he wasn't done. Look at verse 7. She asked, "Will you let me gather fallen grain among the bundles behind the harvesters?" She came and has been on her feet since early morning, except she rested a little while in the shelter. So Boaz had a choice here. Would he allow her to glean? If he really was as valiant and integrous as people thought, well, guess what? Now he could actually show it. Was he a good man in name only, or did he walk the walk? Here was a helpless, hopeless outsider fallen onto the tracks of life. What would he do? Would he be a champion for her or only for his bottom line? Under the law, it was her right to glean in this field, but she knew she was still dependent on his mercy. She had to ask permission because, after all, not everyone in Bethlehem was going to follow the law. This was a time when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Everyone but Boaz, that is, as far as the story is concerned. He would go above and beyond to show her grace and generosity and kindness, as we'll see. And that's exactly what Christ Jesus has done for us. Not just clearing our guilt technically, but saying, hey, now I want to live forever with you. I want to make you part of my family. In fact, I'm going to share my inheritance with you. You're going to rule and reign with me. He goes above and beyond in his grace. You know, we talk about the fall of humanity when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. That they chose sin, and in doing so, they also chose death knowingly. God said, if you do this, you're going to die. He said, we don't really care. And so we say that man fell. It's like they fell off that train platform onto the tracks below. We fell into guilt, into death, into hopelessness, into the grave. But a Savior came out of Bethlehem to reach down and save us. And because his love is so great, and because his power is so great, nothing can stop him in his mission. His providence will accomplish what he sets out to do. The only thing that can stop him from saving you is you. As he reaches down and offers to pull you back up into life, you can say, I'm good. I'll lift the train off of myself with my own strength. I'll throw money up and hope the train is, you know, bribed to not run me over. I believe in another Savior who is somewhere else. Where is that Savior? Oh, he's dead in the grave, but he'll save me. And Jesus reaches down from heaven. He says, I am the one and only living Savior. I will save you right now. Will you receive my salvation? Will you let me save you? If you refuse to believe that Jesus is God and that he is Savior, then you will die in your sins and you will be condemned forever and nothing else can save you. But Jesus is mighty to save and he is reaching out to you so he can pull you out of your sin so you can live and walk with him. This first act of rescue Boaz does for Ruth is not the end. It's the start of their life together, a wonderful life, a wonderful story. And we who have been saved are now commanded to live lives of love and obedience and closeness with our kinsman redeemer, finding our rest, our provision, our protection, our future in him. That is how love would have it in your life.